Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I heard a story of a hunter who wanted to shoot a bear. So he went out with his gun, marching through the forest, looking for his prey. Finally, he found a bear. The bear had his back to him. The hunter got his gun ready, lowered his sights, exhaled, began to squeeze the trigger. When suddenly the bear turned around and said to him, "Excuse me, isn't it better to talk than to shoot?" He was shocked because not only was it a talking bear, but it was a bear with a British accent. Then the bear said, "Can't we negotiate the matter?" And the hunter was a little surprised. And the bear says, "Let me ask you, what is it you're looking for?" The hunter said, "I'm looking for a fur coat." "Ah," said the bear, "well, I'm looking for a full stomach. Let's have a discussion about it, and perhaps we can reach a compromise." And the hunter said, "All right, then." So he set his gun down. They disappeared. I don't know why I'm laughing. They disappeared into the forest. And apparently the negotiations were successful because the bear came out alone. So everyone got what they wanted. The bear got a full stomach and the hunter got a fur coat. That's how compromise works with the devil. When you try to strike a deal with the devil, you'll always be the loser. That is why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil, or as the New International Version puts it, never give the devil a stronghold. Listen to this. The devil is evil. The devil is wicked. But I'll tell you one thing the devil is not, and that's stupid. He's been honing his craft for a long time now. He knows in general he cannot bring a believer down in one fell swoop, so he'll try to dismantle them a bit at a time, sort of like death by a thousand cuts. He does this through the strategic and very effective tool of compromise. But be forewarned, if you give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. So here's the takeaway truth. Don't get into deals with the devil because you'll always lose. And I bring that up because now we have Moses trying to get the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt, and Pharaoh is saying no. Of course, the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him. And he was to return to the court of Pharaoh where he once lived as a young Egyptian prince. And he was to demand the release of the Jews, and specifically to say to the Pharaoh, "We're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and offer a sacrifice to the Lord." But the Lord also told Moses, this is not going to be easy. The Pharaoh is going to be resistant, and the Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. And now we're going to see how the Pharaoh tries to negotiate with Moses, how he tries to reach a compromise with Moses. But the Pharaoh's intent was never to release the Jews. It was just to wear Moses down. And it's a picture of what happens when we try to do deals with the devil. So the Lord sent a series of plagues upon Egypt, 10 in total, each gaining in intensity as the Pharaoh's heart grew harder. Why did God send these plagues? Number one, if you're taking notes, they were a direct answer to Pharaoh's question, which was, "Who is the Lord and I should obey him?" See, Pharaoh thought he was the Lord. Pharaoh thought he was God. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And Moses comes into his court and says, "The Lord sent me to you." The Pharaoh's reaction is, "Who is the Lord and I should obey him?" God said, "That's a good question. I'm going to answer that for you." So God sent a series of plagues to show his mighty power. That's point number two. The plagues were a demonstration of God's power. From the death of the firstborn to the darkness that came over the land, from the bugs to the frogs, God was showing his power, Exodus 9:15 says. Number three, the plagues were a judgment on the Pharaoh in Egypt for their cruel treatment of the Jews. Remember that the Lord made a promise to Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. He said, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you." And so Pharaoh cursed the Jews. He was opposed to the Jews, and he faced the repercussions of it. So the Lord was keeping his promise there. And fourth and lastly, the plague showed the emptiness and futility of the false gods of Egypt. See, the Egyptians worshiped all kinds of crazy stuff. They worshiped the Nile River as a god. They worshiped this frog goddess thing, Heget, translated to Kermit, the head of a frog, the body of a woman, sort of a goddess of fertility. They worshiped insects. And so the Lord said, oh, you worship this stuff? Oh, you want gods? I'll give you more gods and you can shake a stick out. And the various plagues came. And number one, of course, was the Nile River turning to blood. The Egyptians considered the Nile River sacred. It also was essential because they got their drinking water from there. So it was turned to blood, ironically, in their minds, by the staff of Moses. Why does that matter? Because the Egyptians, and I'm not really sure why, looked down on shepherds. That was a lowly, undistinguished profession in their minds, like a telemarketer. I don't know what to compare it to. And so for Moses to come now as a shepherd and to do these miracles through the staff of a shepherd was sort of an insult to the pride of Egypt. And he touches that staff to the Nile and it turns to blood. Then there was an invasion of frogs, frogs everywhere, frogs in your bed, frogs on the floor, frogs in the oven, frogs in the fridge, frogs hanging off the ceiling. And the Pharaoh was starting to freak out a little bit and he was starting to crack. And he said, pray that God makes the frogs go away. And Moses prayed and the frogs all died in mass. And the Bible says the land stank. That's great King James translation there. But still, Pharaoh was hardening his heart. Now, plague number three, gnats. Thousands, millions of gnats followed by an invasion of spiders, ticks, and beetles. This was the first case of beetle mania in history. Ladies and gentlemen, the Beatles. And that's how many understood that was an imitation of Ed Sullivan? How many of you know who Ed Sullivan is? All the young people, we don't know. Google him, Ed Sullivan, comma, the Beatles. You'll get the joke. And even after you Google it, you won't think it's funny. But still, the Beatles were a British band many years ago. John, Paul, George, and Ringo. Anyway, so the invasion of beetles, insects everywhere, and these gnats and these flies were getting into their eyes, into their ears, into their nostrils. It's really bad. I just read this article. I had to click it after I saw the headline, Man Has Family of Cockroaches in His Head. I go, what is this about? True story, a guy living in China had a little kind of scratchiness inside, and he thought, what is this scratchiness? And so he went to the doctor. There was a family of cockroaches, 10 baby cockroaches living inside of his head, and they found the mother cockroach and removed her with tweezers. And all I can say to that is, La cucaracha, man, come on. That story bugs me big time, I'll tell you. So the invasion of insects, beetles, lice, and flies, and even the Pharaoh's magicians could not replicate this one, and they acknowledge in Exodus 8:19, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart just got harder and harder. Okay, now we're going to look at how the Pharaoh tried to trick Moses and Aaron into doing what he wanted them to do. So go to Exodus chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 25 to 28. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. All right, go ahead and offer sacrifices to your God. But notice this, but do it here in the land. You might underline that phrase. Do it here in the land. I'll come back to it. Moses replied, well, that wouldn't be right. The Egyptians detest the sacrifices that we offer to the Lord our God. Look, if we offer our sacrifices here where the Egyptians can see us, they will stone us. We must take a 3-day trip into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Pharaoh replied, all right, go ahead. I'll let you go into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God, but don't go too far away. Underline that phrase as well. Don't go too far away. Now hurry and pray for me. Very interesting passage of scripture. First, the Pharaoh says in verse 25, offer your sacrifices here in the land. At first, this sounds good. It's a breakthrough. I mean, after all, when Moses and Aaron first went to see the Pharaoh, it was a flat out no. And not only that, but to add insult to injury, he took the straw away from the Israelites that they used to make brick, and they had to collect their own straw, making their job harder. Things weren't going well. But as a successive plagues came upon Egypt, the Pharaoh is starting to crack. Now he's trying to negotiate, but really what he's trying to do is wear Moses down. What did God command? 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Why? Because God wanted as much distance for Israel from Egypt as possible. And that's our objective as well. We want to keep as much distance from evil as possible. And sometimes you'll see Christians asking questions like, well, can I do this thing and still technically be a Christian? Is that the best question you could be asking right now? Instead of asking, can I do this thing and still be a Christian? I think the better question would be, since I am a Christian, since Christ has forgiven me of all of my sin, since I know now that I'll go to heaven one day, what can I do to get closer to God? What can I do to grow more spiritually? So the Pharaoh is trying to wear them down and keep them close, again, reminding us, don't do deals with the devil. The devil might say to you, in effect, all right, I never wanted you to become a Christian. I was against it from the beginning, but come on now, be practical. You can still have a little fun. You can still dabble with a few things here and there. And he knows that's the way he kind of gets a foothold. You see, he says, okay, you can go, just don't go too far. I want to keep an eye on you. And so we start adapting. And listen, nobody falls away from God all at once. Every now and then you'll read an article about some fairly well-known person, perhaps, who says, oh, I was a Christian and I'm not a Christian anymore. And you think, how does that even happen? How does someone get to the point where they come up publicly and say, I no longer am a Christian? I can guarantee to you the steps that led to that statement go back a long ways. You don't just do it all at once. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to deny my faith and turn from God today. No, it's a series of steps and compromises that always lead to something like that. Case in point, Simon Peter. We all know about his open denial of Christ. But where did it start? It started in the upper room with a prideful attitude. Jesus said to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm going to be crucified. Peter said, even if I'll deny you, I will never deny you. Jesus said, since you brought it up, you're going to deny me 3 times, Peter. Peter thought, no way. It was pride. The Bible says pride goes before a fall. That was his first step down. Don't ever think you couldn't fall. You are capable of falling to the worst sins imaginable, and so am I. Number two, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. Jesus took his 3 friends, Peter, James, and John, to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. They fell asleep. And so they weren't praying, they were sleeping. And then the temple guard came to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. So here's the problem with Peter. He was boasting when he should have been humble. He was sleeping when he should have been praying, and he was fighting when he should have been trusting. And so then he openly ends up denying the Lord. Those steps led to the bigger steps. Small things turn into big things. Cute little bunnies turn into rabbits. Cute little chicks turn into chickens. Cute little kittens turn into cats. I was flying across the country this week, and I took my seat, and there was a gentleman seated next to me, and we're getting ready to take off. And then he said, oh, I'm in the wrong seat. And he got up and moved out. And then a young lady came and took his place who had a very large cage with her. And in the cage was a very large cat. And I thought, of course. Of course, a cat. And this cat literally didn't stop meowing. And by the way, this was not a small cat. This was one of those kind of cats, I don't even know what you call them, but they're another breed of cat altogether that get considerably larger than regular cats. So it's not like meow, meow. It's not even meow, meow. It's like meow, meow. And it never stopped. It was like meow, 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 meow. 1 hour later, meow, 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 meow. Crazy. Yeah, well, that's what happens. Little sins become big sins. Here's a good illustration. The mighty Goliath. Goliath, who David faced in the Valley of Elah. But Goliath wasn't always a giant. He was once a baby. Probably a big baby. No one would ever want to change his diaper, that's for sure. But the baby became a giant. And one day, David is facing this 9 foot, 6 inch hulk of a man covered in body armor. That's what happens. We neglect sins. We negotiate with the enemy. We make deals with the devil. And all of a sudden, we have a bona fide giant we're facing in life. And we underestimate the power of sin. Samson's another good illustration. You know, no one could bring him down on the battlefield. He was such a mighty warrior. On one occasion, he killed 1,000 Philistines. And so the devil sized him up and thought, I know how to get this guy. And he sent a woman named Delilah, petite, beautiful girl. How do I know that? Because the name Delilah means delicate. So she came up to Samson and said, hi there, Samson. Tell me the secret of your strength that I might torment you. By the way, if someone says that to you, that's not the beginning of a good relationship. She was serious. He's like waving his hair around, flexing his biceps. Oh, you're going to torment me? What a joke. He looked at her and went, whoa, 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 Delilah. No, he didn't do that. He should have, though. And that was his undoing. Another dated reference, by the way. That was his undoing. You know the rest of the story. He should have checked her resume. And when he discovered she worked at Supercuts, he should have terminated the relationship. How does it happen? How do people fall into sin? Through compromise, one step at a time. And let me ask you this, has compromise begun to infiltrate your life as a follower of Christ? It happens often when people have walked with the Lord for a time. When you're in the first bloom of your relationship with Christ, this is not usually the issue. It's when you've known the Lord for a time and you're beginning to be weakened by certain things. Let me ask you this. What compromises are happening? Are there any? Don't let that happen to you. There's some safeguards that you can set up in your life that will help you. So I want to help you deal with the gray areas of life. There are certain black and white things you don't need to think about or pray about. You know what God says. Is it okay for me to steal this thing from the store? No, thou shalt not steal. Is it okay for me to have an adulterous relationship? No, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, but what about the gray areas? What about those things in life that we're not sure if they're right or wrong? Here's three things to ask yourself before you engage in those activities. Number one, if you're taking notes, ask yourself the question, does it build me up spiritually or does it tear me down? Does it build me up spiritually or does it tear me down? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:23, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for me. The NIV translates it, you say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. So instead of asking the question, can I technically do it? Ask yourself, will this build me up spiritually or could this potentially tear me down? Or to use a different analogy, let's say you're running in a race. Is this a wing or is it a weight? Will it slow me down? You know, if you're going to run a race, don't wear Doc Martens. Don't wear cowboy boots. You need running shoes. You need shoes that are designed for moving you forward quickly. And don't wear a bunch of extra clothes. Don't carry barbells with you. It's going to slow you down. And in the race of life, you lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets you. The author of Hebrews reminds us, is it a wing? Is it a weight? Not just am I technically allowed to do it, but could it tear me down potentially? Listen to this. Anything that would tear you down spiritually, anything that would pull you away from the people of God, anything that would keep you from Christian fellowship or take the edge off your desire for prayer or your appetite for Bible study should be avoided at all costs. So number one, does it build me up or could it tear me down? Number two, does it bring you under its power? Does it bring you under its power? 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I'll not be mastered by anything. I don't want to be under the control of anyone or anything except Jesus Christ. Does it have you under its power? Oh, it can be a drug, it can be drink, it can be your cell phone, it can be binge watching Netflix. It can be so many things that you just lose control. I can't stop. I just have to keep going and wait. I don't want to be under the power of something. So the question is not, is it okay to do or even technically allowable? Is it bringing me under its power now? I can't go an hour without doing this thing. That's not good. And third and lastly, do I have an uneasy conscience about it? Do I have an uneasy conscience about it? The Bible says in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, if anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Just because someone else does something does not mean you should, you see? So, you know, you may know someone that does something as a Christian, you say, well, I can do that, and all of a sudden it's your downfall. So you should not do that because you have an uneasy conscience about it. So these are things that we need to be considering as believers. Why? Because we have an adversary, we have an enemy. We have the devil who is like a coiled rattler waiting to strike. And Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. So be careful. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So here's the Pharaoh, like the devil, doesn't want to let him go, wants to keep him close, wants him on a leash, so he can reel him back again. So he says in verse 28, I'll let you go, but don't go very far. Intercede for me. Oh, this is clever. It looks like he's opening his heart to God, but he wasn't at all. You know, maybe you're involved in a relationship with a non-believer. It's a romantic relationship, even worse, a sexual relationship. So one day you decide to obey the Bible. And you terminate the relationship. You say, we can't be together anymore. This is dragging me down spiritually. And your non-believing friend says, oh man, don't do it. I'm so close to coming to Christ. Pray for me. Oh, really? Oh, come on, please. You're never going to win someone to Christ by lowering your standards. You're not going to bring someone to Jesus by becoming more like them. If you become too much like them, why would they ever want to become like you? Take a principled stand on what the Bible says. A.W. Tozer, a writer from years gone by, summed it up this way, and I quote, one compromise here, another there, and soon enough the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same, end quote. That is why the Bible reminds you to not be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. For what fellowship does light have with darkness, or righteousness with unrighteousness? Or as a modern translation interpretation puts it, quote, don't become partners with those that reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not a partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Good, well said. No, they don't, is the answer. And so the Pharaoh's trying to keep them close so he can still influence them. Listen, if Pharaoh could not keep them in Egypt, he would at least try to keep them near Egypt. Well, more plagues come. Now the Pharaoh is finally cracking. Let's see what happened then. Exodus 10, verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought to Pharaoh. And he said to them, all right, go serve the Lord. By the way, who are the ones who are going? Moses said, we'll go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go. We must hold a feast to the Lord. Then the Pharaoh said, the Lord better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, evil is ahead of you. So basically, Pharaoh says, so who's going to go now? Well, everyone. The old people, the young people, even our cattle. Oh yeah, young people, forget about that. Your kids are staying here. Now Moses might have said, hey, it's a break, let's get out of here. We'll come for our kids later. But Moses knows he can't do this, but this is a good reminder how the Pharaoh is trying to break up the family. In the same way, the devil has declared war on the family and our culture today. Satan hates the family. There is a full-throated, all-out attack on the family and our nation today. Consider this. When the family is strong, the church is strong. And when the church is strong, the nation is strong. And when the family breaks down, the nation breaks down with it. Today, there are many people trying to figure out how to fix our country. The rising crime rate, the opioid crisis, all of the people ending up being incarcerated. And there's all these ideas. Oh, well, let's just legalize all the drugs and let's just release people that are in prison serving time right now. And let's just try this and change that. And we have the economic imbalances, you know. So we just, here, I'm telling you, here's the thing nobody's talking about. And this is the root of everything. It's the breakdown of the family. You can take almost every social ill in America today. Girls getting pregnant outside of wedlock. People getting into drugs, people becoming alcoholics, runaways, people who are attempting suicide, people who are ending up committing crimes, people who are joining gangs, people who are incarcerated. Every one of those things, and there's many studies to back this up, can be directly traced back to the breakdown of the family, and specifically to the absence of fathers. So we need to do everything we can to strengthen the family. Let's start with you. You need to do everything you can to strengthen your family. You can't save America, nor can I. You cannot save all the families in America, but you can start with your family. And you can say, this family is off limits to the devil. Satan, you cannot have this family. So basically, Moses is saying, you can't have our kids. And we need to say the same to the devil. You're not getting our kids. We're not going to let the public schools teach them their value system. That's a whole nother message for a whole nother time. Listen, even Sunday school is not enough. As good as Sunday school is, we're here to reinforce you as parents. It's time for moms and dads to be the spiritual leaders in the home. And guess what? Grandparents too. This is a time when we need grandparents like never before. Because I'm hearing many stories of moms and dads abandoning their kids, and the grandparents step in and are raising the kids now. And I thank God for those grandparents, right? I think we make it very hard to teach our children spiritual things by putting unnecessary pressure on ourselves. We say, I need to help them spiritually. So it's time for kids' devotions. We're going to spend 1 hour now talking about things we're not comfortable with in the most boring way imaginable. Are you ready? The kids are like, You know, the best way to teach a kid spiritual values? Do it all the time. Moses said, teach your children these truths when you're walking on the way, when you're lying down to sleep, when you're getting up in the morning. You weave it into life. You make it a part of life. I love to talk to my kids about the Lord. One of my granddaughters, Allie, I have five grandchildren. Allie's nine. Very smart little girl. I took her out to ice cream the other day. And I said, would you like to go to a toy store now? She said, no, Papa. I said, really? No. Would you like to go to a bookstore? Yes. She gets all excited. Yes. She likes to read books. She's always asking me questions. And she said, Papa, tell me how you became a Christian again. I want to know. And I start telling the story. She said, no, Papa, you left out a part. This is from another time I told her. She knows my life better than I know it. I said, Allie, you're like the family historian now. And so, oh, tell me that other part, Papa. Tell it to me again. She wants to hear these things. Children, they need to hear from us. We need to take the time and we need to say to the enemy, you can't have our kids. Listen to this. Every generation needs to be preparing for the next generation. As I mentioned earlier, there was a generation before you that believed in this ministry and we established this church and built our buildings and all the rest that we've done. And now we're that generation passing it on to the next one. Billy Graham once said, I loosely paraphrase, we're not responsible for the past generation. We're not fully responsible for the next generation, but God will hold us responsible for our generation. So we need to do everything we can to reach out to younger people. That's why we have such a focus here at Harvest on ministry to your kids, junior high, high school, the younger ones, even the young adults. It's very important to us. But older folks sometimes don't think about those things as much. Like with our crusades, sometimes all the people say, I don't like the music at the crusades anymore. It's too loud. Okay. Well, you can get earplugs and load your vehicle up with a bunch of young people that probably do like the music that don't know the Lord and bring them to the crusade, right? So that's one way to look at it. But you know, when you get older, and I'm older too, so I can include myself in this, there's certain traits. You know you're getting older when it takes longer to rest than it even took to get tired, right? You know you're getting older when you're at your breakfast table and the snap, crackle, and pop is not your cereal, but your body. You know you're getting older when you have more patience, but in all actuality, you just don't care anymore. You know you're getting older when it takes two tries to get up from the couch, right? Why is this furniture so low here? Yeah, I've said that more than once. And you know you're getting older when you're getting older jokes. So we want to say, God bless all of you, but we're not going to let the devil have our kids. And that was a line that Moses drew in the sand. One final movement, and then we're done in this story. So the Pharaoh is just going to try one more time, one more compromise. Exodus 10:24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, okay, go serve the Lord, but let your flocks and herds be kept back, and you can even take your little ones with you. See, the devil is fighting tooth and nail for every inch. Why would the Pharaoh care about their animals? It was a small victory, but what it was a foot in the door. First, Pharaoh tried to keep them in the land. Then he tried to keep them near the land. And then at least he wants to keep a part of themselves in the land. If their animals, their treasures, their livelihood were left in Egypt, their heart would be there as well. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The devil might say to you in effect, all right, I never wanted you to become a Christian, but I can see that you believe in Jesus now. So I'm just asking, let me have a few areas of your life still. Let me keep your money. I still want a big say-so in how you spend your money. You know, true conversion has happened when the Lord has your wallet. The story is told of General Sam Houston, hero of Texas history. He came to Christ at a later time in his life. He was an older man. And so he said to the pastor, I would like to be baptized, pastor. And the pastor said, okay. So he took General Houston down to a little country river. And as he was getting ready to baptize him, General Houston gave him his glasses. And then the pastor noticed that the general still had his wallet in his pants. He said, General, you want to take your wallet out? It will get wet. And Houston replied, if there's any part of me that needs baptizing, it's my wallet. Has your wallet been baptized yet? The answer to that is determined by how and where you spend your money. Don't forget to invest in God's kingdom. I love the response of Moses. We want to keep your animals, says the Pharaoh. Moses says, here's my answer. Read my lips. He didn't say that, but it's implied. Exodus 10:26. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Pharaoh, here's the deal. Listen now, you get nothing. You get nada, you get zero. No deals, no negotiations, no compromises. I've had it with you. You're not getting anything from us. We're making a clean break, and we're going 3 days into the wilderness. And we need to say the same thing to the devil. You get zero, you get zip. You had your time in my life. I saw what your plan was. I saw the misery you brought and the havoc you brought, and I don't want you in my life anymore. I'm done with you. You can leave now. Goodbye. Get behind me, Satan, and go away. You You show me a person that's starting to compromise, and I'll show you a person that's headed to ruin. As I pointed out earlier, no one falls away all at once. It's small steps. Show me a marriage that's unraveling so-called irreconcilable differences. By the way, I've been married for 45 years to Kathy, and we have irreconcilable differences. Always have, always will. They're irreconcilable. She's neat, I'm messy. I'm usually early, she's sometimes late. She's cute, I'm fat. It's irreconcilable. You get my point? You're going to have differences. Don't tell me you have irreconcilable differences. God could restore that marriage if you want him to, if you would pray about it, and more specifically, do your part. Oh, I know there's some exceptions to this, and that's another message for another time. But I'm telling you, most divorces I have seen, and I've seen a lot in my years as a pastor, could have been avoided. The relationship could have been restored, but the people weren't willing to do their part. But anyway, I digress. My point was, if a marriage is falling apart, if the husband has the wandering eye looking at other women, or the wife is kind of drifting from her husband, that's because they haven't kept the marriage strong. You want a good marriage, you want a lasting marriage, you want a blessed marriage, keep romance alive, keep affection alive, keep communication open, always be working on it to make it stronger, don't neglect it. And the same is true of your relationship with God. You show me a person that's falling into this sin or giving into this area, and it's all these other little things. And the antidote to it is a close relationship with Jesus. As one old Puritan preacher put it, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. You say, what does that even mean? A new affection. What is that? Christ. When Christ is your primary affection, it's expulsive. It drives the other things away, and you won't find yourself wrapped up in compromise. As Elijah said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And the problem is we're trying to live in two worlds, some of us. And we're miserable, aren't we? Because you have too much of the Lord to be happy in the world. And you have too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. It just doesn't work. And I wonder if I'm speaking to someone today that's let compromise into their life. They've made a deal with the bear. They've lowered their guard. They're doing things they weren't doing. You made this break with sin after you became a Christian and things were great. But now slowly but surely old vices have crept back in. You've backed off on your spiritual life and you've let these other things get hold of you. And you're saying, what is happening? Compromise is coming in. And there's only one thing to do. You got to clean house. You have to admit it, acknowledge it, be specific about it, and ask the Lord to help you to get these things out of your life. And I would like to do that with you in a prayer as we close. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up or walk forward or jump on one foot or anything else. But I am going to ask you to listen very carefully to what I'm telling you. Only you can see this change. You have to draw the line like Moses drew the line. You have to say to the enemy, we're done here. Not a hoof shall be left behind. You get nothing. I'm done with this. I'm done with compromising. And I believe the Holy Spirit will work in your heart and show you those areas that need to change. The Holy Spirit will show you maybe an area of compromise in your life. He'll show you a relationship that is toxic and harmful to you spiritually. He'll show you things that you know you shouldn't be doing. I don't have to say it. He'll say it to your heart. We're going to pray together, and I'm going to ask you to just commit it to the Lord and turn from it. Call it what it is, sin. Repent of it and say, Lord, this is the day I'm marking it on my calendar. The day when I got rid of this compromise in my life and I made a stand and a decision to return to my first love in Jesus Christ. This can happen for you right here, right now. Let's all pray. Father, we are your people gathered in different locations. You're here with all of us. And we think of the words of the psalmist who said, search me, O God, and try me, and know my ways. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me to the way everlasting. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would shine a light in our heart, into every recess of it. And if there's an area of compromise, sometimes called leaven in the Bible, yeast, that tends to have a great effect, a little breakdown here, lowering our guard there, a compromise in another place, Lord, would you show it to us? And we want to break free from it. And we don't want to live that way anymore. We want that expulsive power of a new affection where we love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. So, Lord, we commit this area to you now. We commit these areas to you now. Forgive us of our sins and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Here's our deal with the devil. There is no deal. It's off the table. We're done here. Not a hoof shall be left behind. We give it all over to you, Lord, from this moment forward. And we pray this in Jesus' name.